Open up your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. It was late in the night, past 3 a.m. Dawn would be coming up very shortly. And two generals were in deep conversations about what would ensue the following day. It was a fateful day that was on the horizon of coming up. July 3rd was the date. The first day was very, very promising as Lee talked to his other general by the name of Longstreet. The first day, the war, the battle that was opening up at Gettysburg took place on the left side of the Federal front. The Confederates didn't get it accomplished, but they came close and it was very promising. On the second day, they were very close to pushing it over to the top, literally to getting to the top of Little Round Top. Didn't quite get it done, but very close to carrying that day. The goal was to rout the Federal troops, then place themselves between Washington, D.C. and the Federal Army, and then sue for peace. Perhaps one final battle might push it to the end, and Lee was convinced that that final battle would be the final blow that would be at the center of the Federal line at Gettysburg. One massive strike to the middle would cause it to fall. Yet Longstreet was very, very apprehensive about this, and every soldier that thought about it for any length of time realized it was a reckless endeavor. Over a mile stretch, under canister fire, cannon fire, musketry. And that became known as Pickett's Charge. And it also became known as the high water mark of the Confederacy. Because never again did the Confederacy enter into the northern states, and that was the beginning of the end of the war for the South. I share that with you this morning because what Lee lacked was the power to materialize what his mind had purposed to do. To that point, he had come to believe that the Army of Northern Virginia was able to do anything that he told it to do, and seriously, the record would support the notion. They had pummeled just about every single army that had come against them that was sometimes two, three, four times its size. But the fact of the matter is, what he had purposed to do, he could not bring about. He lacked the power to bring that to fruition. And we begin this morning by noting that God is never in that state. What he purposes becomes reality. And this is because he maintains absolute sovereign power, which means that will and intention are always one and the same. What he wills comes about. What comes about is his will. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 5, the prophet says, "To whom then will you liken me?" Speaking of God in the first person. "And make me equal and compare me, that I should be like him." Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is none other like me. I am the God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times of things, all will be accomplished according to my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. God is never in a circumstance where he cannot bring about what he purposes to do. And this is what the Egyptians were learning. This is certainly what the Hebrews were beginning to get an education in as well. Where we left off in our study, Pharaoh had made an outrageous claim. In chapter 10, verse 28, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get away from me, beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall surely die." He still believed that he was the one that had the power of life and death, the idea of intention becoming a reality. Jesus dealt with that as well to another civil magistrate in John 19, speaking to Pilate, as Pilate says to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you?" said Pilate. "And that I also have authority to crucify you." Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." All power, all kings, all potentates, all presidents, all Congress, all peoples at all times are subordinate to the ultimate will of God. Now, as we continue this plague study, I want to give you a summary account of what we have looked at thus far. 5 points here. They're a compilation, some of which Philip Ryken noted, some of which are in other places that I've put together for you this morning. But I want you to note them today as we're leading into our opening text today regarding this plague. I want you to note, first of all, what we've been learning. Number one, God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. He's also omniscient, but he's omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. In the book of Genesis, God shows that he is the creator, while Exodus shows us that he maintains rule over that which he has created. To put it differently, the creator of the clock sustains the clock. He maintains the clock. He orders the clock. It's not a picture here of one at one time, some being that wound up the universe and now simply winds down on its own. He not only creates it, but he sustains it. And he does that because he's omnipotent. Lee at Gettysburg was not. And neither are we when we try to these gymnastics in our minds to think that we still have the sovereignty over some little slice of our lives where the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being waved. It's a deceit. It's a deception of the enemy. It's a lie that we tell ourselves. God is omnipotent, and we've learned that in these plagues. Number two, God is also jealous. That is, he will not share his glory with anyone or anything else. We must remember this as well, that God will not tolerate any exchange of his glory. Romans chapter 1, Paul begins that letter by saying, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Idolatry. Idolatry. God will not tolerate an exchange of his glory that should only go to him to be given to something else that he has created, something else that he himself sustains. Number three, God is just. He deals with people according to their sins. That is, Pharaoh got what Pharaoh deserved. That leads us to number four as well. He's also merciful. God is merciful. He saves those who cry out for deliverance. Israel did not receive what it deserved. And that really is the definition of mercy. Mercy is to receive that which you don't deserve. Justice is to receive exactly what you deserve. And finally, God is sovereign. We've seen this again and again in this text. Election is plainly in view. God's favor was on Israel, even though they did not deserve it. And the scripture makes it clear that God's purposes, as only a wisdom that he knows, was working out his design even through the evil intents of Pharaoh. Chapter 9 of the book of Romans, Paul says this, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," referencing the text that we're dealing with now, "For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God is sovereign. That leads us to our text this morning, which are the first 10 verses of chapter 11. Chapter 11 serves as a transition from the nine plagues to the culmination sequence of the 10th plague. We'll pick it up in verse 1, and we read these words. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. But against the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. All right, follow along with me in your Bibles. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. You'll note here that the beginning of chapter 11, talking about a conversation here with Pharaoh that takes place in chapter 10. Verses 1 through 3 are a reiteration of things already revealed to Moses. We go back to chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Many months ago, we looked at this. God says this ahead of time. He said, "I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will go not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and every woman who lives in her house, articles and silver and gold, articles of gold, clothing, and you will put them on your sons and your daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians." We already studied that back in chapter 3. Now the information in verses 1 through 3 that was given to Moses, this was given prior to the interview with Pharaoh that's recorded in chapter 10, verse 24. It has been delayed until now to avoid mixing the information about the different plagues. The interview with Pharaoh thus continues from chapter 10:29 to 11, chapter 4 through 8. So we've got a section in there that's not actually a part of the interview. But you need to read this with the idea that chapter 10:28-29 continues with 11, chapter 4, and heading on to verse 8, where Moses informs Pharaoh about the final plague. Verses 9 and 10 provide a summary of what has taken place so far. So as you're reading that, you'll see how that fits together. Consequently, all possibility of the situation where we are right now being diffused was now gone. And Moses had prior information from the Lord. And this being the case, Moses was able to issue the impending doom of the final plague. Verse 1 states here, it is the first time that the Hebrew word for plague is used. Isn't that interesting? We've gone all this while, and we haven't found this Hebrew word, negay, meaning to strike or meaning a blow. And verse 2, we have it, that it's a fulfillment of chapter 3, verse 21. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, that you do not go empty-handed. The design all along was that they not only were going to be released, they were going to plunder the land of Egypt. They would go out without a sword having been raised, and the people giving them articles of gold and silver and blessing them as they leave. Verses 4 through 10, we note verse 4, that what takes place will happen about midnight. It's significant. You should note it. According to Egyptian mythology, it was then that the gods fought. And what was coming was nonetheless than a divine judgment upon all the false deities of Egypt. It's of great interest that it's about midnight, because this is when all of the battles supposedly took place, and this would be the time that God would launch his final blow. Verse 5 notes that the firstborn will die. The first nine plagues are grouped in sets of three, and each begins with Moses going to Pharaoh, followed by a hammer blow. Yet the tenth plague will stand alone in its severity. It's another reversal of creation. You might remember on creation, the creation account that we have, on the sixth day, man was created. God breathed into man life. But on the tenth plague, it will bring about death and dying with no breath. Even the critics who do not acknowledge the supernatural nature of the plagues concede on this one that it was a miracle. Sarna is representative of this. The tenth and the final visitation upon Pharaoh and his people is the one plague for which no rational explanation can be given. It belongs entirely to the category of the supernatural, end quote. Keep in mind that no other society in the history of the world was more obsessed with death, dying, and the hereafter. Never. According to the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt, we read that the Egyptians invested a larger portion of their wealth in the afterlife than any other culture in the history of the world. The great pyramids and the famous tombs of the Valley of the Kings stand as testimonies to their preoccupation with death and dying. To this day, there are mummies from ancient Egypt in museums all over the world. The god of the dead was Osiris, whose name meant the Mighty One, he who has sovereign power. His assistant was Anubis, the god of the underworld. Anubis supervised the embalming process and guided the dead during their passage to the afterlife. He came in a canine form. The head of that god was a dog, which incidentally may partly explain the reference to dogs in verse 7. I'll get there in a minute. But yet among the Israelites, not a dog would bark and no animal would make a sound. We ask the question then, why the firstborn? Pharaoh's firstborn son was his heir apparent. He was the successor to the gods. When his father died, he would become the son of Re, and also the son of Osiris, the son of God. Israel was God's firstborn son who suffered under the tyranny of Pharaoh. We've got it in chapter 4, verse 22 of our book. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. But you have refused to let him go. So consequently, God will strike down the firstborn of Egypt because God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel itself, was being oppressed. In verse 6, we note that there was a great cry in the land. Think of it. Think of mothers and fathers getting up in the middle of the night, having this agony happen. But I ask you, who would they cry to? The Hebrews cried to God, and he remembered his covenant, and with their forefathers he delivered them. The Egyptian pantheon of gods had now been left in ruins. It was utterly discredited and powerless. To whom did they cry out? What deliverance would there be? No one would aid their depression. Verse 7. A dog shall not bark. A dog shall not bark. The Hebrew here reveals a growling dog. A dog with a sharpened tongue. And an angry growling is the sense of the language that's being used here. The idea, I think, is this. That there is no hostility in Goshen. Again, we've got a distinction being made. These are those that are not my people. These are my people. Here we have a howling. We have death. We have hostility going on. Here amongst my people, we have tranquility. Not a dog would even bark. No growling. The Lord again makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And Moses predicts that all of Egypt will pay homage to himself. And Moses leaves Pharaoh without a formal departure. This is very important as well. He doesn't have a leave to go from Pharaoh's presence. You know, people had to be invited in, and then they were released. They were given leave to go. Moses just simply departs. And the scripture says that he left with hot anger, verse 8. Literally, the text reads here, a scorching nose. A scorching nose. He was hot. He was angry. In verses 9 to 10, the wonders are the plagues which reveal God's sovereignty and his majesty. Let's take a look now at some ways to apply what we're learning today. This intervening time, the plague has not hit, but it's going to happen. Number one, beware of loving the gift more than the giver. It is always idolatry. The Israelites were told to ask the Egyptians for gold and silver, and the people were made to be favorable to the request. God blessed them with this material gain. Philip Ryken records on this. He said, scholars have also tried to explain what the silver and gold represent. Some say they were Israel's wages. God wanted to make sure that his people got paid for all the work that they did in Egypt. Others say it was the price of redemption, which was always required for release from slavery. Still others consider it a form of military tribute, which God made the Egyptians pay their conquerors. In any case, writes Ryken, the silver and gold were a sign of divine favor. It would have been enough to escape from Egypt in one piece, but in his mercy, God arranged to provide for his people with what they needed along in their journey. And I share with you this, the very blessing will in short order be used to go back and follow the gods of Egypt. Now, with everything that we've studied, with everything you've learned thus far, is that not incredulous? Is it not unbelievable? And yet, at the same time, knowing our own wickedness, maybe not so unbelievable at all. Later, their bounty would be used to create an idol, and may we learn not to do the same. Whatever measure of wealth you have, it can never occupy a place that is only designed for God's glory. To worship the creature or creatureliness in any way rather than the creator is always sin. And it is a pervasive problem among the people of God. We're going to learn in subsequent weeks that it was God's purpose not only to redeem Israel out of Egypt, but also to get Egypt out of Israel. Their thinking, their practices, their worship, all of that had to be purged out of them. It wasn't enough just to simply save them. They needed their brains washed. They needed the Word of God, as Bill talked about this morning, the illumination of light to come in and dispel all the darkness. Now, we know this. These things are written for our benefit. Dare we take health or wealth or whatever well-being we have and turn it into something that we worship and we pay greater homage to with our time, our talent, and our treasure than we do with God Himself? Lest we slip into these same kinds of pitfalls of idolatry. Number two, the Egyptians deserved to die because they were sons of Adam, and it is the plight of mankind. We'll talk about this later on too, that also the Israelites were under the penalty of death as well. If there wasn't blood over their houses, they were going to die as well. The wages of sin is death. In fact, Christianity, the worldview, the Christian worldview that's found in Judaism as well as Christianity, is the only apologetic on the planet to give reference and meaning. Why is it that people die? Why is it that you have them, they're born, and from the time they're born, they reach a certain stage, they're teens, maybe into the 20s, and then the rest of it is a winding down, and all of us are brought to death. The Scripture makes clear, we die because of what took place in the garden. Adam and Eve were ejected from the presence of God. They were told that in the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And we understand that death was twofold. That spiritually, immediately, the relationship they had with God was cut off. This was beautifully symbolized there, they're ejected from the garden. And there's no way to get back in. There's no earthly work that they can do to get back. They don't have a ladder big enough to scale the wall, and they certainly don't have a sword or the power enough to deal with that angel that stood in the gate. The way of the tree of life was protected. They were cut off. And every other person born to their posterity, their coming seed, generation after generation, was under the same curse. And that is why people die. And they die to this very day. The wages of sin is death. They were born in sin and accumulated more sin with each passing day. And that is the plight of mankind as well. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In some way, we were in the loins of Adam. Now, people cope with death in various ways. The nihilist says, I don't have anything to live for now anyway, so I might as well die. The hedonist says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The moralist says, I've always tried to be a good person. And the Christian responds, I am profoundly sorry for my sin, but I'm longing for an eternal home built on God's grace. That's how we deal with death. We don't deny it. We don't push it off to the side. Death is a passing into glory. It is to be in His presence. As I mentioned this morning, the lie of the age is, in order to pass into whatever one thinks of bliss is, all you need to do is die. That's not what the Scriptures teach. In fact, they teach that if one dies, apart from the grace found at the cross, there is a second death that's awaiting them that is so far beyond the death that we all know of in this world that words can't put it into meaning. There's something far worse out there than the plagues that are coming. That's the message. That's what we've got to get across. You remember the story of Timothy McVeigh, the bomber, the Oklahoma City bombing? He was defiant to the very end. He said, quote, if I go to hell, I'm going to have a lot of company there. What kind of company would that be? Ernest Henley, in his poem, Invictus, writes, It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the battle cry of the lost sinner. The humanist that still has his hand raised up in a fist to God. I will do it my way. They sing the song of Frank Sinatra all the way in to the pummeling of hell. It's my way or no way. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "Inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Having received mercy, here is our message. We've got to warn them. We've got to tell them. There is something coming that is beyond description. Challenge them regarding their own guilt. Every single person has it. We deny it. We try to rewrite it in our minds. We do everything we can. They've got it. Ask them, what do you do with your guilt? Times where we've been in places we shouldn't have been, looked at things we shouldn't have seen, touched things we shouldn't have touched, heard things we shouldn't have heard, things we spoke we shouldn't have spoke. They're just like you. Challenge them. An omnipotent, and as I misspoke at the beginning, I'll use it now, omniscient, that is, all-knowing God, has it all. I was talking to my wife last night. I watched one of these news magazines on a court case of a person that they were trying for murder, and it was a circumstantial case, and it was just really hard to win a circumstantial case, And there were no eyewitnesses. They didn't have the weapon that was used, and yet all of the arrows seemed to point in this one way. But it wasn't beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I always think when I see these things or read about something similar, God knows it all. He needs not to have someone come to him and inform him. Oh, here's the information you didn't know. That's the most terrifying thing for people to contemplate. There's no standing before him like, well, maybe he didn't remember this, or, you know, we'll just kind of focus on. He has all of it. That's what makes him an awesome, frightening, and terrifying judge. And finally, I note this, that it is all about God's glory. You hear the word glory a lot. Don't take this for granted. It is all about God's glory. Later, the Egyptians will pursue the escaping Hebrews. In chapter 14, verse 4, we read, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored," also rendered, "I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord," and they did so. The text reads, the NIS says, "I will be honored." The Hebrew here actually is the word glory. I will be glorified. It is all about God's glory. The Hebrew that's used here for the word honored or glorified is the word kabed, which means heavy or weighty. It's the same word that's used to describe Pharaoh's heart being heavy or weighty. The idea here is his heart was heavy, so that the heaviness now would be given to Yahweh. The significance, the weightiness would be given to God. God isn't something light, something that simply just blows through the air. There's something weighty about God. And there's tons of passages of Scripture that bring this to bear. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Isaiah 43, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope to Christ, hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Even Jesus said it. "I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do," John 17. And again, in Psalm 96, tell of the glory among the nations. Community church, that's the message. We need to give them the news. The news is bad. A day is coming. You tell them based on your own testimony. I'm just like you. I know you because that's me. I have no reason to judge you. But I'm warning you that something is coming that terrified me, and I found grace in Jesus Christ. And it can be yours as well. That's the message. It's the bad news, good news motif. We've got to speak it. We have got to speak. We've got to conjure up the courage to be able to deal with relatives, family members, relationships that we have in the workplace, community people. We've got to find the courage. Paul prayed for it. It should be a paramount in all our prayers. This is the message. It's all about His glory. So as you leave this place this morning, as you meditate on the service, the songs that we've sung, the prayers that we've lifted up, we had a sacrament of baptism with a beautiful testimony. You had the word proclaimed. It's all about His glory from beginning to end. May He be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.